Welcome to the Family Bible Study. This will be Family Radio's Jeremiah Study, number 185.
Again, we're going to look together into the Word of God and see once what God would teach us through His Word. If we did not know that this was the Word of God, we would wonder, what in the world are we doing, spending study after study, slowly on going through the book of Jeremiah? It's truly amazing, you know, when you think about it. You go from one verse to the next, to the next verse, to the next verse, from one chapter to the next chapter, as we have been doing. And it's the same scene constantly. It is the wrath of God that has come upon Judah and Jerusalem. And we have learned, of course, a long time ago that this is not speaking about, in the first instance, about Judah and Jerusalem that existed back there 2,500 years ago, but it's speaking about the local congregations who are typified by Judah and Jerusalem, who in Jerusalem's day and back then, they represented externally the kingdom of God, and now throughout the New Testament era, the local congregations represent the kingdom of God. But God goes on in verse after verse, chapter after chapter, and we wonder, why does God do this? Well, we know God does it for a real purpose. We know that God does not play games. God is not doing anything superficially. One thing we can learn from this is that this is an important subject, a serious subject of the first consequence. It is a very, very important situation when God's judgment comes upon His people. That is the revolting thing. That is the terrible thing that shines through as we've been going through. Every once in a while we'll read the phrase His people. He's not talking about dirty, rotten sinners out there someplace that have no relationship with God and do not want it. He's talking about His people that He has very carefully nurtured and blessed and watched over and utilized and used as a representation of the kingdom of God. And then because of their wickedness, because of their rebellion, the fact that they are setting up their own kind of a gospel, this is an enormous reproach to God, an enormous blasphemy. It's an enormous, enormously terrible thing, and God makes no bones about it, how bad it is. And He has a lot to say, just a whole lot to say. And you know, we could be very easily tempted to say, well, we've looked at these two chapters or these verses, and God has made His point. We've got the point. God's wrath is upon the local congregations. Let's go on to something else. Let's go on to Ezekiel 36, where God talks about how He will save. And let's go on to some of these passages that will give us comfort and joy and maybe teach us even some morality on how we are to live, how we are to be more kind and more faithful and so on. But, you know, we cannot second guess God. We can't tell Him what He is to tell, what He is to say. We have to remember that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and training in righteousness. That means that every verse in the book of Jeremiah, in the book of Ezekiel, in the book of Isaiah, in the book of Hosea, in any other part of the Bible, regardless of how ugly it may be, is super important, and we have to know about it. Fact is, given the fact that throughout the church age, the book of Jeremiah has been almost eliminated from the Bible insofar as anyone having a real interest in looking at it or trying to understand it, it's high time that we really get into it and understand everything we can from that book, even though it is ugly. because, as a matter of fact, it is super important that we understand it, because it's dealing with us, with our day, with our time. It is the wrap-up of the history of the world that's in view, and it's a subject that is super important, and we have to understand everything. Maybe we are reading verses that seem to repeat a truth that we read about four other times as we've been going along, but maybe the fifth time we read it, we are going to find another nuance, another aspect of what God is saying, and that'll lock in, drive home the point. Look, you're under the wrath of God because you have rejected the Bible. You have tried to set up your own kind of a gospel. Now, we're in Jeremiah 8, and we, in our last study, we looked at verse 13. I will surely consume them, saith the Lord. There shall be no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree, and the leaf shall fail, and the things that I have given them shall pass away from them. And this is an indictment. This is a statement of a declaration. This is what God is going to do, and He has done that. We have seen it in our day. We are standing in that terrible place, as well as that wonderful place, because we can see how God has actually done, done with the prophecies that He has made. He prophesied concerning the coming of Christ. Christ did come, but He also prophesied the coming of a great tribulation. It has come. He has prophesied concerning the end of the church age. We have seen the end of the church age. We can look all around in the world at church here, churches there, churches the other place, and we see so many things that are wrong, that where there is a rebellion against God, where they are rewriting the rules to suit themselves. And in fact, in verse 14, and that's where we want to look, we find here a verse of utter resignation. It's as if, and perhaps it is Jeremiah speaking on behalf of the people of Judah, because Jeremiah understands. The people of Judah did not understand, but Jeremiah does, as the true believers do. We are walking in the shoes of Jeremiah if we're a true believer. If we're not a true believer, we're walking in the shoes of that whole nation of Judah, or that nation of Israel that wants to go, that doesn't believe that Babylon is going to destroy them, and doesn't believe that this is all really happening. But here we see the utter resignation. Why do we sit still? The word sit here could also be abide. Why do we abide still? Why are we living where we are? Assemble yourselves and let us enter into the defense cities, and let us be silent there. The word silent has the implication of let us be cut off there. In other words, the doom has come. We might as well give up. We might as well surrender. There is no hope. There is no hope. And that was exactly the truth. There was no hope. Absolutely no hope. And we'll emphasize that in a moment as we go along. For the Lord our God hath put us to silence. Again, He is the one who is cutting us off, and has given us water of gall to drink, that is poisoned water to drink, because we have sinned against the Lord. In other words, it's a time of total hopelessness, and when we look at the gospel, we know the gospel is a gospel of hope. Who did Christ come for? He came for sinners. For sinners. However hopeless the situation in the life of a sinner may be, how deep they have gone down into the dregs of iniquity, is there still hope? And there always is hope. There's always the possibility that Christ can still save. We may have loved ones who are who are just doing everything wrong. They're going the wrong way, and it just looks like they are hardened. We speak of a hardened criminal, a hardened sinner, where they are so committed to this sinful path. They're so involved in Satan's dominion, we say there's no hope. That's not true. That's not true. Christ came for sinners. And however bad the sin, God is capable of saving whoever he wishes to save. There is hope. But here we have the awful situation, because these verses of resignation here are more truth than poetry. They are, the fact is, there was no hope for Judah of that day. Babylon was going to destroy them. There is no hope for the local congregations. God has come to an end with them. Remember earlier on we read verses like, don't pray for this people. Don't pray that God will change his plan, because the plan is established. We go on and look at verse 15. We looked for peace, but no good came, and for a time of health, and behold, trouble. And remember, what kind of peace were they bringing? Remember, we read this in verse 11. They have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there was no peace. In other words, the peace they were bringing was a false peace. It was based on a man-made gospel, a do-it-yourself salvation plan, and therefore there was no peace. And so we looked for peace, but no good came. Why did no good come? Because we were looking for the wrong peace. We were not looking for the peace that God provides through his word, and by being very careful to all that the Bible is teaching, we set up our own criteria, we set up our own structure, we set up our own ideas of what ought to be peace, and of course no peace came. And we looked for health, we looked for strength, we looked for well-being, and behold, trouble. The word trouble here, it means terror. It's a word that, this is a noun, it's only used a couple places, but it's as a verb, it means to be afraid or frightened. All there was fright, was terror. Now, to look at this hopelessness, let's look for a moment at Jeremiah 14. Where we have the same kind of language, only further expanded, and incidentally, there too, we find that it uses that word terror. In verse 19 of Jeremiah 14, hast thou utterly rejected Judah? Hath thy soul loathed Zion? These are rhetorical questions. The answer is yes, yes, yes. That is exactly what God has done. He has utterly rejected Judah. And remember, Judah now is the local congregations. Remember, we could talk about that again and again. Why hast thou smitten us, and there is no healing? Remember, we looked for healing, and there was none. Why is there no healing? We look for peace. Remember, we were looking for peace, and no good came. And there was no good for a time of healing, and behold, trouble. It's the same Hebrew word that we found in Jeremiah 8. And behold, terror. Utter fright is all that we have. We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against thee. It goes on. And there's a plea, do not abhor us for thy name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of thy glory. Remember, break not thy covenant with us. Are there any vanities of the Gentiles that cause rain? Or can the heavens give showers? We're not going to develop this verse altogether, but simply put, is there any kind of a gospel out there that can achieve what was supposed to be achieved through the true gospel as it has supposedly been given in the local congregations? And the answer is, of course, no, there is none. Oh, God, you're the only one. And then comes the answer in the first couple of verses of Jeremiah 15. Then the Lord said unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. And it shall come to pass, if they say unto thee, whither shall we go? Then shalt thou tell them, thus saith the Lord, such as are for death to death, such as for the sword to the sword, and such as for the famine to the famine, and such as for the captivity to the captivity. In other words, God's decision has been made. There is no recourse. Remember, at another time, we spent quite a bit of time looking at Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. Those are very difficult passages where it says that if we deliberately sin, there is no possibility of repentance. And we learned that those passages of Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 identify totally with what we're talking about. There is no hope within the local congregations. Why? Why? Because God has absented himself from them. God is not operating there anymore. It has lost its charter. It has lost its commission. It is no longer being used of God in any way in God's program of evangelization. We can't go to the local churches and expect to find salvation there. It will not happen. It is hopeless. And this is the most terrible piece of information. Oh yes, it's awful when we read in Matthew, for example, there will be many in that day who will say, Lord, Lord, did we not do many mighty wonderful things in thy name? Did we not prophesy in thy name? And God will say, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. That is the finality of no hope. Absolute finality. But the problem here is that God is still saving all over the world, and yet there is a big pocket, an enclave, there is a big piece of the world where there is no hope, where there is no hope. And that's absolutely unusual, because the gospel is available to the whole world. But where is that pocket? Where is that enclave? Where is that location where there is no hope? And it's right where there should be all kinds of hope, all kinds of possibility. And there has been all kinds of possibility that is within the local congregations. But once we come to the end of the church age, we're into the Great Tribulation, that area of the local congregations becomes tantamount to when God will say, I never knew you. Almost tantamount, not totally, because there still is the command, come out. And if people come out, or they are listening to the gospel from a source other than their own congregation, there still is the possibility of salvation. But insofar as that institution being used of God to bring salvation, it is dead. There is no hope. There is no possibility. We can begin to get a little inkling as to why God writes about this so extensively. If he had written about this terrible thing casually, that is just making reference now and then, a few verses sprinkled in between a whole lot of other historical statements and beautiful statements of God saving people and so on, we may not understand the seriousness of it. But when we go on verse after verse after verse, and God keeps pounding away, then we have to say, this has got to be super important. Super important. It's something that God just wants to make absolutely certain that we do understand. I got a letter from a pastor some time ago who had read The End of the Church Age and After, who was, of course, objecting to the thesis of that, namely that the church age has come to an end. And then in his closing comments, he said, "Methinks thou protestest too frequently." In other words, it's like he was quoting from Shakespeare or somebody. In other words, you know you're wrong, but you think that by saying it over and over and over again, maybe you're going to convince somebody. And that's the way that phrase is sometimes used. He misunderstood altogether that what he was reading again and again and again from this vantage point and from this part of the Bible and from that part of the Bible and from that part of the Bible, that is from the Bible. It's not from the mind of a writer of a book. It is from the Bible. Is God protesting too much? Is it because this actually is not true? And so God is protesting again and again and again and warning again and again? The answer, of course not. Of course not. It's because it is absolutely true. God has declared it again and again and again and again. We have come to the end of another family Bible study. It's always a joy to have spent some time in the Word of God, even though we hear a lot of things that we don't necessarily like to hear. But we know that everything is super important because it comes from the mouth of God.